Okay, so last week we saw Moses' birth, and we're going to continue in the second half of the second chapter of Exodus. So if you want to turn to Exodus 2, that's where we're going to be. I will tell you this, that in our methodology, we're going to be bouncing around three pieces of Scripture. And we're staying in Exodus 2, but this story is also told in Hebrews chapter 11 and in Acts chapter 7. And so we're going to be going through those. Now, either you can stick your fingers in the other side of your Bible in those two places if you want, but I'm also cutting and pasting those passages from Acts and Hebrew on the board. But just know that that's where we're going. If you want to familiarize yourself really with what's happening in Exodus 2, I would argue that Exodus 2 will tell you the story, but Acts and Hebrews actually give some information that's not there that is really helpful to get a good perspective on it. So we're going to bring both of those in and do that. So we're going to start with Exodus chapter 2, verse 11, and I'm going to ask you to stand with me as I read, just in recognition that I will be saying a whole lot of things this morning, but for these next few minutes as we stand, this is the Word of God. Exodus chapter 2, starting with verse 11. Now it came about in those days when Moses had grown up that he went out to his brethren and looked on their hard labors. And he saw an Egyptian beating a Hebrew, one of his own brethren. So he looked this way and that, and when he saw that there was no one around, he struck down the Egyptian and hit him in the sand. He went out the next day, and behold, two Hebrews were fighting with each other. And he said to the offender, "Why are you striking your companion?" But he said, "Who made you prince or judge over us? Are you intending to kill me as you had killed the Egyptian?" Then Moses was afraid and said, "Surely this matter has become known." When Pharaoh heard of this matter, he tried to kill Moses, but Moses fled from the presence of Pharaoh and settled in the land of Midian, and he sat down by a well. Now the priest of Midian had seven daughters, and they came to draw water and fill the troughs to water their father's flock. Then the shepherds came and drove them away, but Moses stood up and helped them and watered their flock. When they came to Reuel, their father, he said, "Why have you come back so soon today?" So they said, "An Egyptian delivered us from the hand of the shepherds, and what is more, he even drew the water for us and watered the flock." And he said to his daughters, "Where is he then? Why is it that you've left the man behind? Invite him to have something to eat." Moses was willing to dwell with the man, and he gave his daughter Zipporah to Moses. Then she gave birth to a son and named him Gershom, for he said, "I have been a sojourner in a foreign land." Now it came about in the course of those many days that the king of Egypt died, and the sons of Israel sighed because of the bondage, and they cried out, and their cry for help was because of their bondage rose up to God. So God heard their groaning, and God remembered his covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. God saw the sons of Israel, and God took notice on them. That is the word of God. You may be seated. Okay, so last week we saw the infant Moses drawn up out of the water and adopted into the Pharaoh's house by the Pharaoh's daughter. And that was in the previous verse. Verse 10 says, "The child grew, she brought him to Pharaoh's daughter, and he became her son. She named him Moses and said, 'Because I drew him out of the water.'" So that was the deal. Moses' mother, his birth mother, Jochebed, was going to be paid to raise this infant past the toddler years, and then as he got older, he would be more under the princess's care. And knowing that children at that time and that place were nursed longer than our culture, we can probably guess that during his infant years, as well as during his toddler years, Moses was with his Hebrew mom for the most part. After that, obviously his Egyptian mother could have had access whenever she wanted. She was a princess. She got what she wanted. But after that, he probably spent more and more time in Pharaoh's house. And so what we have is Moses is kind of a unique person. Not only is he raised by two different families, he's raised in two different cultures, right? And first of all, he's a descendant of a slave, and then he's a descendant of a prince, a pharaoh, and an Egyptian king. And so we go to Acts chapter 7, verse 22, and it gives us some more information on this later his later development. It says, Moses was educated in all the learning of the Egyptians, and he was a man of power in words and in deeds. So according to those standards, Moses is raised up in Egyptian life and seemingly does pretty well at it. He's educated and encultured as an Egyptian and was accomplished in this phase of life. Check out that last phrase in that sentence, though. He was a man of power in both words and deeds. Now, that's interesting to me because if you flip your page in Exodus over to Exodus 4, probably one page over, look at verse 10 where Moses is describing himself. He says, Moses said to the Lord, "Please, Lord, I've never been eloquent, neither recently or in time past, nor since you have spoken to your servant, for I am slow of speech and slow of tongue." So from this verse, Moses is not a good speaker. Okay? And some people I've even read have said, you know, he may have had a speech impediment of some kind or stuttering or something like that. So verse 4 or chapter 4 makes you think that there's a problem with the way he speaks, that he's at least not good at it. But we've already read in chapter 2, it says he was reasonably accomplished as both a thinker and a speaker. And so, Moses, when he's talking to God at the burning bush scene in chapter 4, he literally says, "I've never been eloquent, and my tongue feels heavy in my mouth," right? That's how he describes it. So my question is, which is it, right? Which is it? Is he good with words or not? Okay? So I'm going to tease you. I want to stick a pin in that question and answer it when we get to chapter 4, all right? But just notice that his evaluation in chapter 2 is different than his evaluation in chapter 4, all right? So as you continue to read down, I think we're actually safe in saying Acts 7's evaluation, that he was a man of power in words and deeds, we're safe in relying on that. We can go forward with that, even though I want to talk more about it when we get to chapter 4. We're going to see one of those powerful deeds starting in verse 11. It says, "Now it came about in those days when Moses had grown up that he went out to his brethren and looked on their hard labors, and he saw an Egyptian beating a Hebrew, one of his brethren. So he looked this way and that, and when he saw that no one was around, he struck down the Egyptian and hid him in the sand." Now, there's a couple things to understand just as we get an actual picture of this. You know, this is very visual type stuff, but verse 11 says when Moses is grown up, which may make you think that he's about 20 to 25 when this took place, right? Acts 7 tells us this happened when he was approaching 40 years of life. He was almost 40 when this happens, okay? So the exit account has fast-forwarded several years. And the other thing is, Moses is not an angry, impetuous young man, but somebody who has some life behind him, somebody who's lived a while, and he knew what he was doing as an experienced adult, okay? The second thing to note is two times in this passage, it refers to the Hebrews as being Moses' brethren, okay? So think about this. He's lived a successful and a long amount of time in Pharaoh's house. He's almost 40 years old. And yet, the Hebrews are his brethren, not the Egyptians, right? And so he's been in the upper class society and identifies himself as a Hebrew. So you might be interested, I am, in why, how did that come to be? How could you grow up in this house and not identify with the people who you grew up with and that kind of thing? And those are interesting questions. I could think of several answers of why that might be true. And yet that would be bad Bible study because the scripture does not address it at all. And so I think we want to be careful projecting our thoughts and our psychology on Bible characters where it really doesn't say anything and it doesn't comment on it. Don't do that. So we just take it that Moses identified with the Egyptians, all right? We're not trying to psychoanalyze him. That's just what he did. With the Hebrews and not the Egyptians who he grew up with. And we're not going to try to psychoanalyze that. However, Hebrews 11, 24 through 26 does give us a little more information. And it does give us a little bit more insight on his thinking. When it says, Hebrews 11, 24 through 26, "By faith, Moses, when he had grown up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to endure ill treatment with the people of God than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin, considering the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures of Egypt, for he was looking to the reward. Okay? So Moses is conscientious about identifying with the Hebrew slaves. And when verse 11 says twice they were his brethren, they were his brethren by choice. Okay? And he could have identified with the Egyptians. He could have come on that scene where an Egyptian is beating a Hebrew, and he could have said, this is about right. There must be a reason that Egyptian is doing this. Slaves have to be treated badly. That guy was probably not doing his job. He probably could have sided with the Egyptian if he wanted to and adapted that perspective based on the culture he was raised up in. For an Egyptian, that would have made sense. Right? However, he did not. He identified with his Hebrew brothers and conscientiously chose his brothers. He chose the underclass knowing what it was going to cost him. All right? Now, some of us have been in underclass situations, minority situations before, but you didn't choose that. That got chosen for you. All right? He chose it. That's a little bit different. And I want to emphasize this because for us, I think one of our baseline idols is comfort. I think that's one of our baseline idols is comfort. Okay? And so I'm just going to speak for me right now. I'm not going to say this is you, but I'll speak for me. Moses is not like me. He chose ill treatment over pleasure. Okay? I wouldn't do that probably. If I was in his shoes and I cared about the Hebrews, I mean, I literally cared about the people I was born into, but I was in Pharaoh's house, I would have probably said, I'll just stay in the palace and advocate for you, right? I mean, I hang out with Pharaoh's people, maybe see the Pharaoh every now and then. Why don't I stay here in the air conditioning and work for you on the inside, right? I would justify it by saying I could do more here in the royal court than I could among the slaves. Right? That's what I mean, maybe not you. I realize you're better people than I am, but that's probably what I would say, okay? He refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing to endure the treatment of a slave rather than the sin in the palace. He preferred to be with the people of God, is what Hebrews says. Look at this strange thing that's said in verse 26 on the board. This is again Hebrews 11, 26. It says, he considering the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures of Egypt, for he was looking for the reward. Now, there's something that just sounds crazy in there, but let's talk about what's not crazy. Moses is doing calculations here. And he is saying the reproach that comes with Christ beats the riches of Pharaoh's house. And the last phrase is, he's looking for the reward. The math told him, go with the reproaches of Christ rather than the riches of Pharaoh's house. Okay? Now think about that. It's more valuable. It's more worthwhile, it's more rewarding to go with the reproaches of Christ rather than the riches of Pharaoh's house. How many of y'all have done that kind of math? Okay? Think about that for a second. The reproaches of Christ. Reproaches is not a good word, right? That means the stuff that happened when Christ was reproached, I want some of that. I'd rather have that. Now, how was Christ treated? What were the reproaches? Well, you know, he was mistreated. He was abandoned. He was attacked. He was tortured. He was taken through some kind of crazy stacked courtroom scene. And then he was executed. But I'd rather identify with that than living as a prince over here. Okay? For for a person, for people whose baseline idol is probably comfort, that makes no sense. And it challenges us. And there's something else going on in here that just needs explanation, I think, is that is this saying that Moses, at the beginning of the Bible, knew about Christ, who's at the end of the Bible? Is that what it's saying? That he's saying, this Jesus is about to come, this Christ is about to come, I want to be with him over here rather than Pharaoh over there. Does Moses know about Jesus, who is 1,000 and more years away from coming? And there's no reason to believe that Moses has a prophetic vision about Jesus. That's not in Scripture. Nor is there a reason to think that he has extra information about Jesus that isn't written in the Bible. All right? There's no reason to think that. So based on the fact that he decided to suffer with Christ rather than Egyptian riches, how do you explain that? How does he side with Christ in this Hebrews passage? Well, obviously the book of Hebrews is looking backwards on both Moses and on Jesus, right? Hebrews is written after both those guys were alive, okay? And so when it's looking back, it's saying that when Moses identified with God's people, he identified with God in Christ to a degree that he didn't even understand. He couldn't really have known. Okay, so think about this. Identifying with God's people is identifying with God. All right? And God has always identified with his people. God has identified with his people. And when you identify with his people, you inadvertently, or maybe on purpose, or maybe even originally, you identify with God. But there are implications in which you can't join God without joining his people, and you can't join his people without actually joining with God. Okay? Now, I'll give you another example of this kind of thinking from the book of Acts. And in Acts 7, 8, and 9, you have a man named Saul, who's later to be named Paul. He was a serious, serious young man about Judaism, right? And he wanted to fight these upstart Christians who were going into Judaism, giving the gospel to these Jews, and turning them into Christians. And so this looks like a cult to Paul. This is a cult that's digging into our true Jewish religion. That's how he thought about it as Saul, right? And so he goes on the warpath, terrorizing and actually killing Christians, okay? And so Acts 9, 1 and 2 says this, "Now Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked for letters from him to the synagogues at Damascus, so that if he found any that were belonging to the way, both men and women, he might bring them bound up to Jerusalem." He wanted to arrest some Christians and take them to court, right? For heresy charges that would end in death. He wanted to round these guys up. Now, in Acts 9, you keep reading down, Jesus knocks Paul off his horse and completely spins his life around. But as he's addressing him for the first time, he says this. Now, he doesn't say, "Saul, why are you picking on my church? Why are you killing my church? Why are you hurting my church?" He doesn't say that. He said, "Why are you persecuting me?" Now, Jesus at this point is in heaven. But when you pick on Jesus' people, you pick on Christ, because Christ identifies with his people, right? Do you see how close they are there? That you can attack the people of God and you're actually attacking Christ? Okay. Although Jesus had not been born in Moses' day, there's no reason for Moses to expect him. Yet when Moses identified with Christ, he did that by identifying with God's people, right? And he would rather suffer as a part of God's people than he would to live as an Egyptian prince. He sides with Christ, looking for a reward from God, not from Pharaoh. All right? Now, that's all about his thinking in verse 11 that we know from Hebrews. But In verse 12, you see the action. Okay, what does it mean to be with God's people? Well, this is important. And let me tell you why it's important. If all you had was verse 11, that he decided to call the Hebrews his people, if that's all you had, that wouldn't be enough. Okay, because the Old Testament is big on actions. Actions, right? It's the action that defines who you are. For example, it's not enough to be smart. You have to live wisely, right? And that's how you're defined, by your actions. It's not enough to feel compassion towards somebody. You have to act on behalf of that person, right? And it's not enough for Moses to think he's a Hebrew. What does he have to do? He has to act like a Hebrew. Okay? Now see, this is where I'm losing people who are modern today, because we think of activism as, you know, somebody says something on Facebook or something, and we give it a smiley face, a thumbs up, and a little clap emoji, and now we're an activist, right? We just got behind a cause, right? We're an activist. The Old Testament would just reject that whole way of thinking. I don't care what you do. I don't care who you give thumbs up to. I don't care who you like. What are you going to do? And so he acts in verse 12. And this is a calculated move. He looked around for witnesses first. He looked here and there. And then he struck the Egyptian. And then he buried the body. Presumably, when it says he looked this way and that, and when he saw no one was around, presumably it's talking about no Egyptians. I presume the Hebrew victim was still there. Maybe he wasn't. Maybe he stalked this guy before he actually killed him, wait till they were completely alone. But maybe the Hebrew victim was still there. But he was looking for Egyptians, right? And there was nobody there, and he killed the guy. Now, Moses' motive is deeper than just the defense of an abused person, okay? Acts 7 says, he defended him and took vengeance for the oppressed by striking down the Egyptian. Listen to this again. Listen to this language. This is not him just hearing the word help and him running to help somebody, all right? Listen to these words. He defended him and took vengeance for the oppressed by striking down the Egyptian, okay? Moses is talking about and taking out vengeance for the larger injustices of the situation, not just defending a person who needs help. All right? So there's a sense in which he's helping that particular person, and there's a larger sense in which he's attacking the whole oppression. All right? He took vengeance for the oppressed. Now, there is several times in Moses' life that if you go on and read his whole biography through all the Pentateuch, you're going to see that he gets mad and angry at something, and he takes drastic action. Moses is a man of extreme action. He doesn't do half measures. He's either all in or all out, okay? And this is one of the first times we're going to see that that Moses, where he gets angry and then acts. But he's angry at the injustice. Now, this may seem impetuous, but Moses has been thinking about this sort of thing for a while. Again, let's go to Acts 7, and verse 25 explains it this way. And he supposed that his brethren, that's the Hebrews, right? Moses supposed that the Hebrews understood that God was granting them deliverance through him. But they didn't understand. So he goes into this thinking, okay, I'm going to go help the Hebrews. God is with me to deliver them, and they know God is with me to deliver them. And then he goes and does this action, right? So you see, it's more than just, there's a lot more behind this than just trying to help somebody who's in a tough situation. All right? He understood that who he was as God's deliverer, and he knew that they understood it as well. He was their son, come back educated and eloquent and ready to lead them from Pharaoh's bondage. Surely God had prepared them to follow him, right? And his defense of the beaten man demonstrated not only that he's one of them, but he's going to lead them out of this situation. So this is not just him helping somebody. This is his statement. We're going to get out of this. I'm leading you out of this. Follow me. That kind of thing. However, there's a problem. The problem is in the last part of this verse where it says, They didn't understand. And that's going to be a big problem as you go into verse 13. Because sometimes things just don't go like you thought they were going to go. Right? Verse 13. He went out the next day, and behold, two Hebrews were fighting with each other. And he said to the offender, "Why are you striking your companion?" Okay, so let's do some comparison on this, first of all, from the day before, these 2 days right in a row. On the first day, he's walking out among his brethren. He sees Egyptian on Hebrew violence. The second day, he sees Hebrew on Hebrew violence. Okay? The first day, he kills somebody. The second day, he stops the fight and starts talking. All right? Now, both cases, he intervened, right? In neither case, he passes by, right? He's a man of action. He takes action. He intervenes. But instead of throwing blows at this, he tries to reason with this guy. Notice that one of these guys is called an offender. It's another word for wicked or ungodly man. There's definitely somebody who's in the wrong here between these two Hebrews, and he's the ungodly one. And so Moses is trying to reason with an ungodly man, and he says, "Why are you striking your companion?" That word for companion means you got a relationship with this guy. Why are you beating up somebody you have a relationship with? Now, if you look at this, the word striking, it says the Hebrew was striking the other Hebrew. It's the same word in the previous day that the Egyptian is striking the Hebrew. It's the same amount of violence, the same word is used, the same type of thing is going on. But one, it's with an Egyptian on the Hebrew, the next day Hebrew on Hebrew, and he implies with this word companion, you shouldn't be doing this to your companion, your brother, your friend, one like you, right? Hebrew, his point is Hebrews shouldn't be fighting Hebrews, right? The Egyptians are the larger problem. And this guy's been evil to a companion, a fellow slave. And that little pettiness, slave against slave violence, that ought to be put aside for the larger struggle, right? There's some pretty big clues here that Moses is interpreting things in either straight up racial categories or oppressor-oppressed categories, right? One of those two is definitely true. And he confronts the wicked man with this perspective. And so Moses comes in as a peacemaker between these two Hebrews when he does this. Now, verse 14, he doesn't get the response he had hoped. But he said, this is the wicked man, he said, "Who made you prince or judge over us? Are you intending to kill me as you did killed the Egyptian?" If you go to Acts 7:27, it gives a little bit more depth to what happens. It says the man pushed Moses. Okay, so Moses comes in, tries to be a peacemaker, and this guy pushes Moses, the peacemaker, out of the way, and then he insults him. And you don't quite get it exactly because the New American Standard kind of smoothed out his language, but the word prince on here is not typically, well, it's typically the word that says prince, but this is the only place in the Old Testament that I've found where the word man is put after it. Usually it just says prince and prince alone, but here it says prince man. So he says, I mean, literally he said, "Who made you prince man and judge over us?" Right? And he's with the shove, with this word, with the tone, he's insulting Moses. Where do you get the authority to tell us how to act? What gives Moses the authority to walk in on this scene and start preaching solidarity to the Hebrews? Is he some kind of leader among the Hebrews? And the second question shows that there's a little bit of hypocrisy in what Moses is saying anyways. How can you complain about two guys beating on each other when just the day before you killed somebody? Right? And this guy is not accepting Moses' posturing whatsoever. Not at all. And this guy has some leverage over Moses since he knows about yesterday's murder. And it's clear Moses needs to be reminded, hey, you need to mind your own business, man. You need to mind your own business. And Moses sees that he can be uncovered as a murderer, right? Word is out. Somebody saw. And Moses realized he's in trouble. And rather than being a deliverer of his people, he's going to become an Egyptian criminal if he's not careful. And this was earth-shaking to Moses, right? You think about it. He came in, "I'm the educated, eloquent deliverer of my people. Let me gather my people and take them out of slavery." And he comes up, and the whole thing is just rejected by the people he's trying to lead. Just rejected. And verse 15 says, when Pharaoh heard of the matter, he tried to kill Moses, but Moses fled from the presence of Pharaoh and settled in the land of Midian and sat down by a well. Okay, I put this map up there. He left Egypt and ended up settled down in Midian. You see the Mediterranean up to the north there. The red dot is basically where the Hebrews lived. Those two storage cities that was talking about in chapter 1, that's about where the red dot is. And if you look where the blue dot is, that's where Midian is, okay? And so the water in the south there is parts of the Red Sea. You can't see the whole Red Sea, but those are parts of the Red Sea, okay? I also put up a second map that's a little bit of a closer look at this. And the part that looks like in green, that's definitely Egypt. Midian is definitely not Egypt there. It's kind of in the, what color is that? Off-white, dark white, I don't know what that is. But in the middle, where it says Sinai in big letters, Egypt had sort of control or at least influence in that area. So Moses runs out of Egypt, across Sinai, and into the neighboring country where he knew he was safe from anything Egyptian. Okay? Now, it says he left the presence of Pharaoh, and that makes sense, because Pharaoh, he obviously has committed not only murder, but treason against Pharaoh's people. And, you know, he is a traitor. And if you asked me why he left Midian, I would say it's because he was afraid of Pharaoh. That makes sense. However, I was wrong. Because in Hebrews 11:27, it says something interesting there as well about this. It says in Hebrews chapter 11 again, it says, by faith he left Egypt, not fearing the wrath of the king, for he endured as seeing him who was unseen. I thought he was leaving in fear. Fear is the opposite of faith. This says it was by faith. It says he was not fearing Pharaoh. So it looked like he was on the run from Pharaoh, but it says he left as seeing him who is unseen. Well, who are you talking about there? The God. Right? He's not running from Pharaoh, he's running to God. All right? He left moving towards God in faith, not from Pharaoh in fear, is the way Hebrews says it. All right? So let me just take a pause here and sort of summarize this. When you put Exodus 2, Acts 7, and Hebrews 11 passages, sort of bring the facts together, what seems significant is Moses thought he was to be the savior of the Hebrews, his brethren. And he was expecting God to use him to help the Hebrews. He expected the Hebrews to know that. And yet when he stood up and made a significant gesture by killing the Egyptians, he was rejected, ridiculed, and even threatened by those he was trying to serve. So he left to go find help from God and figure out what was up. All right? So he trusted God, but things did not go the way he thought they should. He had a whole different plan in mind, and it was troubling, and so he runs to God for help. And if you look in Scripture, I mean, you can track this down. I'm not going to give examples, but wilderness in Scripture, we tend to think of wilderness as a place of deprivation, desert, right? In Scripture, wilderness is a place where prophets go. And they go to seek God. They go to get messages for God. They come to find their calling and what they should say to the people. When they come out of the wilderness, they are on a mission. Okay? So I'm not going to develop that. You can chase that down, or you can come in tonight at 6:30 and we can chase it down together a little bit, all right, at a Bible study. But so Moses is in that situation in Midian. Now, you can see he's far from Pharaoh's retribution, but good things happened to him in Midian. All right, verse 16. Now the priests of Midian had 7 daughters, and they came to draw water and fill the troughs of water, their troughs to water their father's flock. Then the shepherds came and drove them away, but Moses stood up and helped them and watered their flock. So this is the third time Moses has come to somebody's rescue, right? The first time was the Hebrew was getting beat up by the Egyptian. The second time, the Hebrew getting beat up by the Hebrew. Now it's these daughters who are getting pushed around by these shepherds, all right, in Midian. And I like that about Moses. I like the way that you see a bit of his character here, right? He will stand up and do what is necessary in these scenes. That's good. this particular scene is really benign compared to the other two, because the way it's written, and in deserts, there's always a concern about access to water, right? Not only for you, but also for your flocks. So these wells are important. Access to water is important. And so what happened is these priests' daughters, these seven women, got to the well. They started filling up the troughs for water so they could water their livestock, their dad's flocks, right? And these other shepherds come with their flocks, push these girls out the way, these ladies out the way, and the work is done. The troughs are full of water. These shepherds are watering their stuff with the young ladies' water, which means when they get finished, now these ladies got to go back, dip some more water, do their father's flocks, right? So what you have here is really some bullying going on, right? It's not, they're not being killed or assaulted or anything. It's just bullying. And if you kind of listen to what their father's going to say in a while, it probably happened frequently, because when they get back, he says, "Oh, you're back already," you know, and so he was used to them taking a long time trying to get the flocks taken care of, all right. But in this particular case, Moses helps them out with the shepherds. He stands up, chases these shepherds off in some way or form. He not only does that, he actually does the ladies' chores of helping to get these flocks watered, all right? So he's helping them with the flocks, he waters them, and that's his response, standing up to the underdog for justice, right? And so this leads to something big in verse 18. When they came to Reuel, their father, he said, "Why have you come back so soon today?" So they said, "An Egyptian delivered us from the hands of the shepherds, and what's more, he even drew the water for us and watered the flock." And he said to his daughters, "Where is he then? Why is it you have left the man behind? Invite him to have something to eat." All right, so the six daughters go back home and tell their father Reuel. Reuel's a priest in whatever Midian religion there is. He's a priest there. And just for your information, Reuel in Scripture has a lot of different names. Okay, he goes by several names. In the next chapter, he's going to be called Jethro, and then he's later called Jether, and then he's called Jethro again, and then he's called Hobab. Okay, all of those same guy. We're not going to chase it down, just let you know when you see it, that's what's going on. But here he's Reuel. And so he wants to repay the kindness Moses showed, and so he's, "Why didn't you invite him? You know, he helped you out, why didn't you invite him? Plus, as a father of many daughters, you're always looking for a guy of good character, right? And so, you know, should have brought this guy home for dinner." And so one thing leads to another, and you have verse 21. Moses was willing to dwell with the man, and he gave his daughter Zipporah to Moses. And then she gave birth to a son, and he named him Gershom, for he said, "I have been a sojourner in a foreign land." So this really compacts time in here, okay? Moses is able to live with his family at first. Then he ends up marrying one of the daughters. Then he has kids with Zipporah. And Moses is going to stay in Midian for 40 years. 40 years. And so this may be kind of a summary of those 40 years in a way. So don't think that, you know, this all happened in a two-year period. It probably didn't. It most certainly didn't. So time is kind of compacted here. But what it's saying is Moses settled in. He developed a family and a life there around Jethro's house. But notice what's interesting here. When he eventually has a son, his son's name reflects the point that he was not really at home there in Midian, right? He lived as a foreigner. And this is poignant because Moses is not at home in Midian. He considers himself a Hebrew. But the Hebrews are not home in Egypt, right? Moses grew up as an Egyptian, but he's not an Egyptian either, right? So Moses is going to take the Hebrews out of Egypt. They're going to wander around for 40 years, and Moses is going to die before he gets home. Moses never gets home, right? He gets to the edge of home, but he never gets home. And so not only does he name his son that as he sits in Midian, there's a sense in which that's the story of his life from one perspective, okay? So Moses is in Midian, spending 40 years there, and this is what happens in verse 23, back in Egypt, okay? And again, this is sort of a summary statement too. Don't don't try to figure out time from this paragraph. It says, "Now it came about in the course of those many days that the king of Egypt died. And the sons of Israel sighed because of the bondage, and they cried out, and their cry for help because of their bondage rose up to God." This is a pivotal point in the book, okay? We have been noticing, and I've been trying to point out over the last few weeks, that God is moving in the background, right? This incredible birth rate that's gone on in the Hebrews, I think we need to look at that as God's work, right? I think it's fulfilling His promises. That's God working in the background, quietly. We've seen some coincidences, I put in air quotes, that are not really coincidences. I think that's the hand of God. Okay, I think the things that saved Moses' life, the things that saved other Hebrews' life, those are not coincidence. Those are the hand of God. That's how we've been talking about it. However, we're having to pull that out of the circumstances, right? It didn't say God was doing this, right? This right here, these verses right here, this is the first time God actually is said to be doing something. Now, I still hold to what we said before. He was doing something, but what He was doing is a quiet, behind-the-scenes work. And here, things are going to change. This is where change happens, okay? But first, I think it's important to soak up some of these details. The wicked Pharaoh died, but the slavery and the suffering continued, right? Listen to the emphasis on this text. It repeats itself, so don't miss it. Don't take this lightly. They sighed. The Hebrews sighed. Now, what does it mean for a whole people to sigh? Right? That's a weird way of putting it. But it's so, you get a vivid picture of that. The whole people sighed. Twice it says they cried out. Twice it says bondage. Things were bad. Their cries rang out. And God heard. Verse 24, "So God heard their groanings, and God remembered His covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. God saw the sons of Israel, and God took notice of them." You hear how many times God, God, God? We haven't heard that name ring out in a while. But now God is on the scene, so it seems, right? Now, you have to be careful with these kinds of descriptions of God. God is God, okay? Let's keep that straight. God is God. And He doesn't have to be informed of anything, okay? He's not informed when they cry out for help. That's not new information for Him, okay? God is God, and He doesn't forget. So when it says He remembered, it's not because He previously forgot. God can't forget. Whenever you find a person who forgets, that's not God, okay? By definition, God doesn't do that, all right? And when it says God saw and God took notice, it wasn't because He previously looked away. God doesn't notice things for the first time, okay? Everything is always right in front of Him, okay? And so we're taking this from the very definition of God. So what happens when you get these kinds of sentences that God saw, God remembered, God heard? Well, these are what your English teacher called anthropomorphisms. Right? Which means there are ways of describing God, ways of describing what God does that makes Him seem human. Okay? It makes Him seem human. And it's a way for us to visualize Him acting as we visualize Him acting maybe as one of us almost. Now, it's not to say He's not God, but it's to draw to our attention God is doing something. All right? And so these anthropomorphisms describe God in terms we easily understand, and they're not meant to misconstrue Him as something other than God. All right? So this picture, it pictures Him as one who hears His people. He knows the suffering. Moreover, He understands His commitment to these people. He's going to fulfill those commitments. He's got commitments of love. He's got commitments of compassion for these people, right? And it brings up the names Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. That's so it'll register in our minds, those of us who read Genesis, and we saw, you know what? Those are the big three in Genesis, right? Those are the big three. And those are the people to whom God made the promise and repeated the promise over and over. The Abrahamic covenant, right? And he's going to be faithful towards his covenant, and he says that by even bringing up these guys' names. He's the one who promised Abraham in Genesis 15 and then walked through the sliced up animals. Remember? He's the one who promised Isaac. He's the one who promised Jacob and then changed Jacob's name to Israel. Remember? God's remembering, right? God will not forget his commitments to his people. He hears, he sees, he acts. He acts. And so this is something to notice. As you read through your Bible, you're going to see that when Scripture says that either God remembered something or God heard something, when you see those kind of phrases in your Bible, watch out because something's about to happen. Right. What that means is he's about to act. Right. All right? And so where is he going to act? He's going to act in the next chapter. As a matter of fact, I think this is a horrible place for a chapter break. Right? You ought to take that chapter break off. Just keep reading through 2 and sail right into 3. All right? It's not a new day or anything like that. When he acts, what does he do? He burns the bush in front of Moses and calls him out. Okay? He's about to act. Okay. We'll save that for next week, though. So how do we understand what's going on here? Okay? Well, I want to start sort of at the back of the chapter and then move towards the first part we talked about. The scripture, this passage insists that we recognize the suffering that's going on, right? These people are suffering under slavery, and it was awful. And it was also over a very extended time. Okay, they had generations of men and women who were born into it, suffered under it, and died from it. Generations. We have to take these kinds of things seriously, and the problem is we're far from it. We're far from it. We're comfortable and don't understand the implications of the fall very well because it's not happening to us, right? And I'm not saying you don't have problems and I don't have problems. I'm not trying to say that. But we do not have the awful weight of the fall on us in a very cognizant way, right? For example, we live in a time and a place where almost everybody around us needs redemption. Why? Because of the fall. And this stuff is hard to touch us because we're safe, we're secure, and we're in air conditioning. And the fall is still here with us. And it's significant. And depravity and tragedy are real, even if they're not in this room right now. They're real in other places, other times. And they're certainly real in the spiritual life of almost everybody we know. And we don't take the fall serious enough. Now, I don't know what you believe on the 5 points of Calvinism or the doctrines of repentance, but can we at least get on board with the fall? With the total depravity part? Can we at least all join in on that and say this place is a hot mess that needs redemption? Can we at least get on that one together? Right? Again, remember what we said before. Slavery is a depiction of the crushing picture of sin that is in the New Testament, right? Egypt and slavery represent sin in people's life when the New Testament tries to draw some pictures. And yet we're not making the jump. I mean, we're upset about slavery. We see the awfulness of it and everything, but we don't look at sin that way. We don't, all right? But Scripture's trying to make this connection for us. Depravity and tragedy are real. Creation has fallen. Stop looking at it any other way. Stop. Take your neighbor's situation seriously. The other thing that's happening here is we have to see that God has not only promised to redeem things, he's actually redeeming it. Okay, so God, again, repeating what we said before, God committed to providing the Hebrew growth. He committed to settling them in a new land. He committed to being their God, and they were his people. He's committed to that. And by referencing Isaac, Abraham, and Jacob, God is aware of his commitments, and his steadfast love is going to stay on his people. And yet, this is happening at the exact time they're crying out in bondage. God is working while they are suffering. While they are suffering. Now, we tend to think, okay, when we see God moving, it's because he's eliminated some things and now he's working. That's not how God does it. He works in the mess, right? He works in the mess. And you keep reading through the New Testament as well, God doesn't clear away your mess. He grows you through the mess, all right? And anybody who's preached differently to you is just lying to you, okay? God does not clear away the mess so that you will find the sunshine. He grows you in the mess. And his fingerprints are all over these stories, and they happen in the midst of slavery. And yet, in the midst of slavery, the Hebrews are getting stronger. God is protecting his people. He's raising up his deliverer. And you, this is what's funny to me. You can know God's doing this, but you can't chart God doing this. Okay? Just as you expect God to do something, he doesn't. And when you don't expect him to do something, he does. And when you think he's going to do it like this, he won't. He'll do it like that. Okay? Okay. So, I mean, think about this. Everybody yells praise the Lord when times are good. Right? But God works when times are bad. He needs to be praised when times are bad as well. Right? And sometimes, not all the time, but sometimes after the fact, you can look back and see, okay, I see a little bit of God's hands in the hard times. But even then, we don't know what all he's been doing or the infinite number of ramifications of what he's doing. Right? We know that God is active, but it's hard for us as his children, as his followers, to really see what he's up to. All right. So what do we do when we don't know what God is doing? What do you do? Well, that's exactly when you need good theology. We have to insist on what we know about God, even when we can't see it. Here's what I mean. Charles Spurgeon gave this quote that's coming up, and he said these things about hard times like this. He said, listen to this. They're real easy words, but they're powerful. God is too good to be unkind. And he is too wise to be mistaken. And when we cannot trace his hand, we must trust his heart. Do you see what he's saying there? He's saying you get in these situations where it looks like unkindness. It looks like mistakenness. And he's saying, when it looks like that, when it feels like that, you've got to remember who God is. And you've got to insist that at these times he's too good and too wise. I can't trust my eyes here. I cannot trust my eyes. I have to insist that he is good and wise. All right? He is good. He is kind. He is wise. That's what I meant. You got to get your theology about who God is, because if you don't have that, you're going to get spun around by the things that happen around us. All right? I go to a funeral and listen to all the crazy things that get said at a funeral. Why? Why? Because these people got spun around by the death of a loved one, and they're confused. Right? And it's at these kind of times you have to say, God is good, he is kind, he is wise, he's committed to me. Right? Now, be careful. Because we can count on God's promises, and we can count on God's character. But that does not mean we know how he's going to do it. Okay? He does things differently than we would. And, I mean, think about this story. If we had a person with Moses' resume, wouldn't you use him to deliver the Hebrews with? I mean, think about this. He was educated in all the learnings of the Egyptians. He was a man of power in words and deeds. This is a guy who's well-versed in both cultures. He personally knew all the movers and shakers in Egypt. Right? Of course God would use this guy. Who wouldn't? And of course the Hebrews would value him as a leader. Who wouldn't? Is there a better candidate among the Hebrew slaves? I don't think so. And didn't God promise to bring the Hebrews out of Egypt? I mean, this is the right guy at the right time, isn't he? He saw it. He thought the Hebrews saw it. This is God's plan for deliverance, surely. Except it wasn't. It just wasn't. That's crazy, isn't it? So trust God's promises, trust God's character, but don't assume you know what's happening. Don't assume you know what's happening. God's ways are not our ways. We trust Him, but we can't pin Him down. He's God, which means He knows and does better. Now, we understand this on a human level. I think I heard this analogy first from my father, but I've heard it from other places as well. But children want to do things that seem possible and preferable, right? If it's possible to do this and you'd prefer to do it, let's just do it, right? And so, you know, you're riding down the wet road on your way home and there's a Sonic. Well, let's pull over and get something, man. I mean, the way home is always better with a Slurpee in your hand, so let's just pull over and get a Slurpee. And that's how a kid thinks, and that's incredibly logical, and I think that's wise in one level, right? I mean, if it's preferable, let's do it. And you know, however, parents, you know there's some things that a child can't perceive, right? You're 20, 30, 40 years older than your child. Right? And the child sees the thing. He sees it's a good thing. But, you know, he hadn't thought about issues of money and transportation and schedules and the impact on other people. And the child doesn't know that, nor are they required to know it. If the child knew all that, they wouldn't need parents. Right? So it's not important that they know that. It's important they have parents that know that. Right? And so, parents have a better understanding of some of these things. They have experience. They see things more clearly, and they see more things, right? So they see what's there more clearly than the child sees it, plus they see some things the child doesn't see, right? And so they've got 25, 40 years of experience and wisdom to gain perspective. And that makes sense to everybody except the child, right? But that's going to eventually click with the child. As they get older, it'll come, right? But until then, the child, you know, he's just going to have to trust his parents, who are 30, 40 years older, will do what is best. All right? He's going to have to trust that the parents who love him enough to give him a house and a meal are going to be generous with him. He has to trust that. But it's not logical at that point, right? Because he just sees it and wants it, and it's possible, and you got $1.50, let's go. And you know, that's just how they think. Now, you see where I'm going with this, right? You know the jump I'm going to make logically, right? You're ahead of me. If this is so obvious to my child when I'm 30 years older, wouldn't that also be true for someone who's eternally older than me? If that were true for my child when I'm 40 years wiser than he, wouldn't it be true for me when God is the source of all wisdom? Now, I want to be careful. I'm not trying to imply that God got wiser over time. He didn't. He didn't. What I'm trying to say is he sits in a place of perspective that I don't have. And I understand when I sit in a place of perspective that my child doesn't get. But for some reason, I have a hard time making the analogy go to God that he sits in a place in which I don't have his perspective. And if these kinds of things are true for a limited human parent, wouldn't it be more true for a heavenly father without limitations? If that were true for parents who are sinful and fleshly, I mean, because sometimes I just don't want to. Kid's been ticking me off. I ain't pulling over for nobody. I'm going home, you know. And if that kind of weak human, sinful fleshliness is true about me, and yet I provide for my children and give and act generously towards them mostly. How much more a Heavenly Father without limitations, without the limitations of humanity, without the limitations of sinfulness? How much more? He's holy and true. And if it's true for somebody who will feed a child and house a child, wouldn't it be more so for my Father who gave His only Son for me? And isn't this why we pray, "Your will be done, not ours"? Recognizing the fact that He has the perspective that we lack. Now, I'm praying based on what I see, what I care about, what I'm concerned about. But then I want to say, "Your will be done," because you've got a better view. Right? And isn't this the logic of Paul when he writes Romans 8:32? He said, "He who did not spare His own Son, but delivered Him over for us all." Listen to this question. "How will He not also, with Christ, with Him, freely give us all things?" He gave you Christ. What's He going to withhold from you? Right? And so how are we to think about this? In times of trouble, when we're getting spun around, how are we supposed to think? Well, we're supposed to remember what God has said, which means we need to be in the Bible a bit. And secondly, we need to remember who He is, what He's like. And I would say the best place to start is at the cross. And here's what I mean by that. The cross is the best objective fact that God has committed to His people. The best objective. And what I mean by that is my feelings don't change what happened at the cross. It's an objective fact. It's outside of me. Before I was born, it was true before I was born. It's an objective fact in which God displayed His love for me as He displayed His hatred for my sin on the cross. And if I could take that objective thought and get my mind back to that, I can start not being spun around by my circumstances. That's the starting place. And we're not going to go there, but James 1:17 and 18 uses that logic exactly, where it says, "The God who saved you before is the very God who brought these trials that you have to go through. You can trust Him. You can trust Him because He never changes." That's James' argument there. So think about this, what's happened in this chapter. Pharaoh is dead. His worst intentions and best efforts could not keep God from accomplishing His program. But neither could the best intentions of Moses. Pharaoh brings the worst kind of evil he can muster. And at the end of the chapter, he's dead and the Hebrews are thriving in slavery. His evil serves to glorify God. Moses shows some great promise and great courage, and yet God sets that all aside and puts him in the wilderness for 40 years. All that goodness and potential in Moses. Benches it for 40 years. And when the Lord does bring Moses out, he's not the best candidate with a resume. He's a humbled man who doesn't think he can speak very well and is afraid to get up in front of Pharaoh and almost equally afraid to get up in front of the Hebrew people one more time. He's a humbled, inept deliverer. And that glorifies God as well. That glorifies God as well. All right? So all your scheming and your manipulations and all, and you know, this is not my notes, but I can remember, this was years ago, Ryan was a young boy, and I don't know what brought this up, but he was like, "Dad, why wouldn't God just save Michael Vick? Because if he saved Michael Vick, all of Atlanta would go see where he went to church, would go find the Lord. It would be a revival in Atlanta if God would just save Michael Vick." I was like, "Ryan, that sounds like a good plan. I don't know why God doesn't do that. That makes perfect sense to me. I don't know. Maybe God would like to use a lot of nobodies, go to church on the southwest side. I don't know. Maybe that's how he's going to save Atlanta. I don't know. I got some good plans, but God is going to do things his way. And you can know he's going to do it because of what he says and who he is, but you can't pin him down. Can't do that. Let's pray. Father, we're grateful for you. We're just amazed at who you are and how you do things. You put the world, you put your program, you put your kingdom in such a state that when salvation comes, the only way to explain it is the Lord. And you will be glorified in everything. Help us, I pray, to understand your word more clearly so that we will be able to lean on your promises, that we will be able to see your program, we will be able to notice your kingdom, and we can join into all that. Help us to get to know you better so that we know what you love, what you hate, what you want to see happen. In general terms, how you want us to be, the kind of folks we should be as individuals and as a called out community here where we live. Help us to know who you are so that it would apply things about us as well, so that we might do what we ought to do in the kingdom of God. But also, Lord, let us hold our plans loosely so that we don't insist that you only turn up one way. So we don't insist on our strategies and our structures. But we recognize when you are saving in your way, and we praise you for it, and only you get the glory for it. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
Let's turn to hymn 552, I Am Thine, O Lord. Draw me nearer.
Amen. I want to thank everybody for worshiping with us this morning. If there's anybody here for the first time that we didn't get the chance to recognize you earlier, could you just raise your hand? We want to give you something. Thank you for being here. Okay. Thank you. Glad you're here. Just for the sake of everybody, but also the visitor, Pastor Skeppel's out for right now, and he will be back shortly. But continue to pray for him and Teresa as they're out of pocket. I also want you to pray not just for them, but a lot of us are on the road, not us, me, but us as a congregation are on the road. And so we're a lot more of us on the highways. Just keep us in prayers as we're coming and going. And the other thing I want to remind you of is the Bible study tonight starts at 6:30. If you have any kind of thoughts or questions on things we talked about this morning, that'd be a great time to bring them up. And we also have a Bible study after that. So 6:30, that'd be a great time to see you again. If you have any questions about the church or want to talk about membership to anybody, one of our elders will be down here and be glad to talk to you right over in that area. So let us close in prayer. Father, we're grateful for your mercies. We just ask that you would go with us, and would the care of the Father, the love of the Son, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit attend to us this week. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.